Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Revelation 4, 6 through 11 is our passage today. The words are going to appear on the screens behind me. You can follow along. I'm going to start reading kind of in the middle of verse 6, and then we'll go through the end of the chapter. Here's what it says. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. You pray with me once again this morning. Father, thank you for this passage, this word which you have given to us, this vision of the throne room of heaven where the angels and the saints together worship you for your holiness and for your creativeness and for your eternality. And Lord, we want to join them. We want to worship them. We want our hearts to be unified in their delight in you. And so I pray that this morning you would do that. Only you can. So I pray that you would fill us with a delight in who you are and who you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a worship service. That's what we call it on Sunday morning. When we get together, we call it a worship service. That is to say, we gather together for the purpose of worshiping. Supposedly, theoretically, hopefully, everything we do is aimed at that end. We do everything we do for the purpose of worship. So we sing songs that are meant to be expressive of and inspiring of worship, and we hear the scriptures read, and that's meant to provoke us to worship. And even this teaching part of our service, while it is teaching, and as such is the conveying of information, it also is meant for the purpose of leading us to worship. It's a worship service. So the question becomes, what do we do if we're struggling to worship? I mean, that never happens to you, right? You never come in here to a worship service on Sunday morning and actually struggle to worship, do you? I do sometimes. There are times when we're singing hymns and the words of the hymn don't ring true to me. Either because they're saying some ethereal truth about God, which while I can recognize intellectually is true, it doesn't delight me in that particular moment the way it's supposed to in the song. Or maybe it's because the song is supposed to be expressing some feeling or emotion that I as the singer am supposed to have, but I don't feel that emotion in the moment when I'm supposed to be singing. Is that true for anybody else? Is that just me? If that's just me, we can just cut this sermon short and I can go home, because this sermon's kind of built on the supposition that sometimes we all deal with that. If that's true for you, if you sometimes struggle to worship and struggle to sing songs of worship, there's a couple of possible responses, a couple of things that we can sometimes do in response to that. One of them, I think, that is appropriate at certain times is to not sing the song. Like sometimes it's appropriate to not sing. Sometimes that's the right response. If you feel like it's somehow deceptive, or you feel like you're lying to God or to yourself or something by singing a song, maybe it's okay to just not sing a song. But I would urge you in that moment, if you think that's the right response, not to just be neutral in that moment, but actually to speak to God and say, "God, I want this to be true. I want to feel delight at this theological truth that this song is conveying. Or I want to feel the emotion that the songwriter put into this song, but I don't right now. Will you please help me to feel the song?" Right? So that's one possible response in that moment. But the other possible response that is also sometimes appropriate is to go ahead and sing, even if you don't feel the truth of it. Even if it doesn't really, the words of the songs don't really convey your feeling in that moment, because something can sometimes happen, right? As we sing together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we worship together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes God uses that very togetherness and that very act of corporate worship to catalyze worship in our hearts. Maybe some of you have experienced that. That's one of the gifts of grace that God gives to us, is that he gives us to each other. He gives us to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are never meant to do this on our own. We are meant to be brothers and sisters, a family, and we often need one another's help in worshiping. That's why we get together for worship. We need to be physically together. We need to be corporately together so that we can worship together. That's what we're going to see as we go through the second half of Revelation chapter 4. True worship is something that is focused on God's person, and it is fueled by God's people. It is fueled by God's people. Last week and today, we're looking at this fourth chapter of Revelation. And then after today, we're going to take a break from Revelation. We're going to spend the next several weeks through the month of December, of course, thinking about Christmas. And so we have some Christmas-themed, Advent-themed sermons throughout the month of December. And again, I'm just going to reiterate what Joshua already told you. Please take those flyers. There's a big stack of them still out there. I want them all gone before you guys leave today. Take them, give them to friends and family and neighbors. And the reason that we're doing that is just because sometimes Christmas, the Christmas season, is a time when people are more willing to come to a church service, or they're more interested in church. And rather than kind of scoff at that, we want to lean into it and think that maybe the Lord's going to use that in people's lives. So take those flyers and hand them out to people and invite them to our December meetings, as well as to our Christmas Eve service. And then we'll return to Revelation chapter 5, Lord willing, in January. But today we're finishing out this fourth chapter. And if you remember last week when we looked at the first half of the chapter, we were introduced to the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And we suggested last week, and I'll remind you again today, that we think the 24 elders are representative of the eternal church, the universal, I shouldn't say eternal church, the universal church. The redeemed people of God in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. 24 being a symbolic number that unites the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 original apostles of the Lamb, the Old Covenant, New Covenant people of God. And so the 24 elders are representative of the redeemed people of God, the humanity that is redeemed by God. And the four living creatures are obviously angelic creatures of some kind, and so they represent the angelic peoples of God. And so that together, here in the throne room of God, we have the humans and the angels worshiping God together. And so that's how we identified those two groups last week. And today what we're focusing on is the content of their worship. And we're going to see how they fuel one another's worship. True worship is focused on God's person, and it is fueled by God's people. And so we're going to look at both of those things. We're going to talk about the worship of the angels, and then we're going to talk about the worship of the church. So two simple points as we wrap up the fourth chapter of Revelation. The worship of the angels and the worship of the church. True worship is focused on God's person, and it is fueled by God's people. So first, consider the worship of the angels. And we see this represented by the worship of the four creatures. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8 once more. John says, around the throne and on each side of the throne, this is the throne of God, remember, he says, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like the face of a man, and the fourth like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. John is referencing both Isaiah's vision of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel's vision of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. You see elements of both of those in here. All right? And so I want to read to you some of these passages from Isaiah and from Ezekiel so that you get a sense of what John is thinking about as he sees these creatures. In Isaiah chapter 6, that prophet Isaiah says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each of them had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. clearly we see connections between that and John's vision here. Here also we have creatures with wings and they're flying and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," just like the seraphim in Isaiah's vision. But it's not just the same as the seraphim in Isaiah's vision. There's elements of Ezekiel's vision of what he calls the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 as well. And I have to admit to you, originally, as I put this sermon together, I was not going to read this passage from Ezekiel chapter 1, and I wasn't going to read it for a couple of reasons. One is that to make it valuable at all, you have to read kind of a large chunk of Ezekiel chapter 1. And people today in modern days don't like to listen to long sections of Scripture. The other thing is that Ezekiel's tough. Ezekiel's hard. It's what we call apocalyptic language, like much of Revelation is. And so that was another reason that I kind of shied away from reading it. But then I said, who cares? So I'm going to read a big chunk of Ezekiel chapter 1. You guys can handle a large chunk, right? If you're going to fall asleep, stand up and walk around a little bit. It's okay. But I want you to listen to the vision of Ezekiel and see how it connects to John's vision here. Listen. Ezekiel 1. Verses 4 through 19. I looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. Right? And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such was their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. Well, that's obvious, right? That's really clear. Setting aside the strangeness of this picture and all the questions that it raises in our minds about what this even looks like, right now I just want you to focus on the similarities both between Ezekiel's vision of these angelic beings and Isaiah's vision of the angelic beings, and how both of these prophetic visions of angelic beings informs John's vision here in Revelation. There's mention of eyes and wings and fire and lightning, and there's a mention of different creatures with a likeness of different things, a lion, an ox, an eagle, a man. So whether or not we understand this to be that John is seeing exactly the same thing that Isaiah and Ezekiel saw, whether Isaiah and Ezekiel saw exactly the same thing, or whether these are visions that are being given to each of these prophets for different purposes with slight different variations, the point is they're all seeing angelic beings. Beings who serve the throne of God. Most people, as they look at these creatures that John sees here, see representations of truths about the angelic beings. So when John says that the first living creature was like a lion, what he's saying is that it had the majesty and the power of a lion. And when he says that the second living creature is like an ox, it's speaking to the power and the strength of an ox, and the third living creature being like a man speaks to the rationality of these angelic beings. These are not beasts, although it calls them creatures, but these are sentient, thoughtful beings. And the fact that the fourth is like an eagle in flight speaks to the speed and the mobility of these angelic beings. But however you parse the exact meanings of the images, the thing that I want to settle on this morning is that these are no doubt angelic beings. These are angelic servants of God, spirit beings. However, they reveal themselves in corporeal terms to the human eyesight. However, God causes them to appear to human beings. They are, in their essence, spirit beings who serve the God who is spirit. The fact that they have wings, six wings, John says in verse 8, like him, and the fact that they are full of eyes all around and within speaks most likely to the fact that they are able to go wherever they're needed. They have the mobility. They can go wherever the kingdom of God requires them. And all the language of the eyes speaks to their knowledge of everything that God needs them to know about, so they can see the things that they need to see and report back to God. But the real thing, the real place where we need to settle our attention this morning is on what they say. Look at the substance of their worship. And the reason that I want to focus our attention there this morning is because we could spend all day speculating about the meaning of the image without necessarily getting very far. But look at what they say. Look at the substance of their worship in verse 8. It says, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Their refrain is remarkably similar, though not exactly the same, as the seraphim, the angelic beings in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Those beings also said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Where it differs is that the vision that John is recording here in Revelation 4 has these beings saying, "Who was and who is and who is to come." Where, if you remember, in Isaiah 6, the seraphim said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so you have to sit and wonder, well, why the difference here? And I suspect that one of the reasons for the difference is that Isaiah was describing a reality that the whole earth is full of the glory of God. And much of his prophecy, as you go through the whole book of Isaiah, is meant to convey that idea. But in John's revelation, the whole earth is not full of the glory of God. In fact, in the revelation of John, the earth is the place where the rebels against God dwell. The dwellers on earth, that's a phrase that John is going to use throughout the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth, and that's always a euphemism for those who are in open rebellion against God. They're in rebellion against God. And so for John, patently, the whole earth is not full of the glory of God. And yet for John, as the book of Revelation unfolds, the earth is going to be brought into submission so that it becomes full of the glory of God. And so, in John's vision, the angelic beings don't say the whole earth is full of your glory, because the whole earth isn't yet full of the glory of God. But it will be. Instead, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." They focus on the eternality of God. Remember, this language, "who was and is to come," this is how John first started speaking about Jesus, and this is how Jesus introduced himself to John in John chapter 1. Jesus said, "I am the one who is, and I was, and I am to come." And so, in a very real way, when we see the angelic beings here, these four living creatures worshiping God, who sits on the throne with this language, we understand that Jesus, from chapter 1, is to be identified with this God whom they are worshiping. The four living creatures worship Jesus. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, because he is God. God is eternal. Even that language, though, of who is and who was and is to come is an attempt to speak in temporal terms about that which is not inherently temporal. It is speaking about eternity with temporal terms. It is speaking about the infinite with finite words. And as soon as we begin to recognize that, then we begin to cast about for other words that work better, and we can't find them. Because our minds can't contain them. We are finite beings, and we cannot comprehend the infinity of God. And so we come as close to it as we can, and then we start to revel in the gap. And this, too, is worship. These angelic beings worship God, and they praise him for his eternality. This is the worship of the angels. But we don't only have the worship of the angels here. We also have the worship of the church. True worship is focused on God's person. The angels are worshiping God for his eternality. They're worshiping him because of who he is. True worship is focused on God's person, but it is also fueled by God's people. The human worshipers of God will not be outdone by the angelic. Look at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Remember, this is the representation of the church. These are the humans who are redeemed by God. They're dressed in white because they're given the righteousness of Christ, and they're wearing crowns because they reign with Christ on his throne. These are the human beings, the human church redeemed by God, and they also are worshiping God. And what do they say? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. God, these 24 elders say, God is worthy to be worshipped because he is the creator. Do you see it? That's my simplification of verse 11. Worthy are you, for you created. God, you're worthy to be worshipped because you created. Now, I want you to actually just pause there for a moment and think about that statement. God is worthy to be worshipped because he's the creator. I think if you let that thought roll over in your mind a little bit, long enough at least, you'll come up against an objection. At least I hope you will. On the surface, this would seem like a paltry reason to worship God. At least I would argue that it is, if it's not understood properly. It's as though a flunky were saying to the bully they kiss up to, you're the best because you're stronger than everyone else. God, you are worthy to be worshipped because you created. You're the strongest one, and so I'm going to worship you, God. Is that what the 24 elders are saying? If it is, then I would say this is not a God worthy of worship. I don't want to worship God just because he's the strongest one in the room. That's not a good enough reason. But I don't think that's what the elders are saying. I don't think they're saying, worthy are you to be worshipped because you created and demonstrated your power in creation. And since you're so powerful, we're going to worship you. I don't think that's what's going on here. So what is going on here? We know that they're not saying, you're worthy to be worshipped, God, because you are so powerful that you're able to create. They're not saying, you're worthy to be worshipped because you're so powerful. Because power is not the main issue in the creator-creature divide. Power is not the main characteristic of God as creator. Power is a necessary corollary of the fact that God is the creator. He's obviously powerful, and his power is demonstrated in the fact that he's able to create, and he does create. But power is not the essential essence of who God is. We know that that's not the case, because when God becomes human, he sets aside his own choice. Right? That's what Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, you remember, as Paul thinks about the incarnation of God, the Son of God becoming man, he says, Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we understand that Jesus, as he became man, did not give up any of the essence of God. He was God in human form. Right? The fullness of God existed in him. Nor did he give up all of the powers of the Godhead. Indeed, all of his miracles demonstrate his power as the second person of the Trinity. He turns water into wine. Right? He creates food out of nothing. He walks on water. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. He is powerful. And yet he allows himself to be killed. He gives up the power. And yet, in giving up the power, he never ceases to be God, which means that power is not part of the ontological being of God. So when the elders here worship God because he's creator, they're not saying, we're worshiping you because you're so powerful. By pointing to God as creator, they're saying something else. They're not just saying, you're so powerful, we're going to worship you. It's not that. They're saying something else. What are they saying? Here's what I want you to realize. We've touched on this in other settings and in other series that we've taught in before, but I want you to grasp this. It has to do with the very essence of who God is as compared to who we are. It's the difference between he who is the creator and we who are the creatures. Right? That in itself, that statement, He's creator, we are created, that gets at the core of who God is and why we worship Him. Right? And it corresponds to the way the angels worship Him. They say, holy, holy, holy. The saints here say, you are the creator and worthy to be worshiped. God as creator is holy. That's what holiness means. When we say that God is holy, we are saying that He alone is the creator. He's the only one like Him. He's the only creator. Everything else in existence is in a different category, you see? God is in a category by Himself. He is Himself. He's creator. Everything else is creature. That's what it means that God is holy. When the Bible says God is holy, it means He's different. He's His own thing. He's His own person. Right? We get confused by that because we so often associate holiness with moral goodness or sinlessness or moral perfection, right? And sometimes the word holy and holiness does get used in Scripture in those ways because there's a correspondence between them. But never misunderstand the direction of causation here. God is morally perfect because He is holy. He is not holy because He's morally perfect, you see. Moral perfection is measured by and defined by God as holy. We too, when we seek to be holy, we don't achieve holiness by pursuing moral perfection. That's legalism, and that's every other religion in the world. Every other religion says, in order to be holy, in order to be good, in order to get to God, I have to be morally perfect. But the gospel says, no, if you want to be with God, God has to make you holy. And you don't be made holy by being morally good. The only way you can get holiness is for God to give it to you. Because God's the only one who has it. Because He's the only creator. You see the connection between all these things? And then the gospel goes on and says, once God has given you His holiness, then the result of that is that you begin to be morally perfect. You start to get more morally perfect. We never get to full perfection in this life, but we pursue it. We continually mortify sin. We overcome sin. We seek goodness and morality. But that's the result of the fact that we've been made holy by the holy God. You see, God is holy because He's the creator. And He's the creator because He's holy. And so what we have here in Revelation chapter 4 is the two sentient creatures that God has made, angels and humans, worshiping God, and each of them is worshiping Him for what is essentially the same thing. The angels are speaking of it in terms of His holiness, and the human redeemed church is speaking of it in terms of His creatorness, creatorliness. Can I make up a word? Creatorliness. I'll work on that. But they're saying essentially the same thing. You are you. You are holy. You are separate. You are different. You are worthy. And as we read this, if you can sense it, you get a feeling for the fact that He's the only one who can satisfy them because He is the only one who is like Him. We as fallen, sinful creatures, we tend to want to be satisfied by other things. We always look at other created things to satisfy our need. Right? Isn't that true? That's what idolatry is at its core, yes? This is one of the things that John's going to talk about at length at other places in Revelation as well as in his letters. Right? It's not for nothing that at the end of 1 John, after, you know, same author, right? At the end of the first epistle of John, after he talks about all kinds of wonderful things that we quote in wedding homilies and things like that, at the very end, the very last thing he says is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it seems like such a non sequitur. But for John, it's not, because that's the essence of it. Because that's what we as humans always do. We look at other created things. And we try to worship them. We find our satisfaction there. We find our solace there. We find our comfort there. Whether it's other people or security that comes from our strength, or security that comes from finances or our health, you know, or pleasure or whatever it is, we find things in the created order that we enjoy, and we think, I'm going to place all of my value on those things, and those things will always leave us wanting. They always do. Because we as creatures were made to worship the one non-creature thing in existence. And that's God. holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. These two refrains, the refrain of the four living creatures and the refrain of the 24 elders, I think it's the same song. I think they're singing two verses of the same song. It's the same thing. And here's the thing, and this is the second thing that I want to lay before you this morning before we run out of time. I think each of these two groups is pushing the other on in their worship. Each one is fueling the other. Because do you see it? It says in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down and worship. Whenever the four living creatures worship, the 24 elders worship. And how often do the four living creatures worship? Well, it says in verse 8, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy. So in other words, this is an ongoing worship of God. The four living creatures are worshiping, and that's leading the 24 elders to worship. And the 24 elders are worshiping, and I think that's leading the four living creatures to worship. And so what I'm seeing here are the angelic peoples of God and the human peoples, redeemed peoples of God, spurring one another on in their worship. That's what's happening. True worship is focused on God's person, and it is fueled by God's people. Now, someone is going to potentially object to this and say, or maybe not object to it, but say, well, that's an interesting observation that here in Revelation 4, in the throne room of God, the angelic beings are spurring on the saints to worship. But how does that help me now? I don't see any living creatures in here that are going to help my worship. How does this help me? Isn't Revelation supposed to be for the original readers and for us? If this is just a vision of the future or a vision of heaven, how does this help me? The angels aren't here helping me worship. Are you sure? Consider this. There is a minor theme, a thread that runs through Scripture. It's one of the thinner threads, but it's there, of the interplay between God's redeemed people and the angels. In 1 Peter, for example, Peter insists that the angels are fascinated by the truth of the gospel. Here's what he says, 1 Peter 1:12. Things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these are things into which angels long to look. Yes. What was it that Peter's talking about? What's he talking about that was proclaimed to them by the Holy Spirit? It's the gospel. So in other words, Peter is saying the fact of the gospel, the fact that God has chosen to become human and redeem for himself sinful people by taking upon himself the sins of humanity, that apparently, and I think for good reason, fascinates the angels. And Peter says they want to look into it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, in discussing issues of propriety in the church's public worship, says that one issue that needs to be taken into account is the presence of angels. In 1 Corinthians 11:10, he says, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now listen, I have no intention this morning of talking about what he means by the symbol of authority and things like that. You can go back and listen to it. I did a series through 1 Corinthians 7 or 8 years ago. And maybe someday I'll do that again once I get through the rest of the Bible. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about that this morning. The thing that I'm focusing on this morning is that Paul says you need to do this because of the angels. Somehow or other, there's something that we do. There are things that we can do as human beings as we gather together in the church that has some kind of an effect on the angels. In 1 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy of the seriousness of his responsibility, and he does so, in his language, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. Or we could turn to Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 22, the author of Hebrews, in emphasizing the gravity and the superiority of the church's true worship of God, says this. Hebrews 12:22. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's what it means to worship God in the church. I don't see them. And let's not forget, after all, as we enter into the Christmas season, who were the first worshipers of the incarnate Son of God? Gloria in excelsis Deo. Yeah? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom he is pleased. Yeah. The angels worship. So let's not be too quick to assume that even now there is not some kind of an interplay that we don't understand, and we don't have to understand it. We're not going to build some great theology or doctrine or teaching on the interplay between humans' worship and angels' worship. This is it. This is all we have. But it's a hint of what is really happening, and it's a foreshadowing of what will happen in eternity. We as creatures, as redeemed creatures, were made to worship God together with all of his creatures. Practically speaking, what that means for us here, setting aside the involvement of angels, because we're not given enough information in Scripture to do anything else with it other than what we've just done, practically speaking, what that means is that as humans, we can help each other worship. Just as here in Revelation 4, we see the four living creatures and the 24 elders almost working to outdo each other in singing praise to God, we can help each other worship God. That's why we sing. I know I've talked about this before, but I just want to bring it up again. This is one of the few places left in society where people get together and sing together. I know in previous ages of human history, that was more common. It's less common now, unless you're thinking about rock concerts or things like that. But other than those exceptions, church is one of the few places where people get together and sing together. And why do we do that? And by the way, we've always done it. God's people have always done it. We do it because this is one of the ways that we help each other worship. We help each other worship by singing together. But that's not the only way. We can help each other worship by speaking the truth of God to each other. Paul says we should speak to each other in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, but we're also supposed to just speak the gospel to each other. This is true wherever you are in your spiritual walk. Certainly those who have not been redeemed yet, who are still lost, who are still looking for God, they need to hear the gospel. But we who are saved need to hear the gospel too. We need to be reminded of who we are in Christ. We need to be reminded that we are holy in the holiness of Jesus. Yeah. We need to spur each other on in those ways. We need to provoke each other. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to know each other well enough so that we can see each other's weaknesses and sometimes call each other to account for them. Right? How often do we do that? How often do we speak truth and love to each other, even when the truths are hard? But that's part of this. That's part of helping each other worship. True worship is focused on God's person, and it is fueled by God's people. Revelation 4, I think, is a picture of what will be in the eternal kingdom and in what, in a mystery, as I mentioned last week, is true even now in the eternality of God. This is the complete people of God, redeemed humanity, and the preserved angels worshiping forever. That's our destiny. That's what you were made for. And we can begin to experience some small shade of it even now. So take a minute in silent thought and prayer. For a minute, just for a minute, worship alone. But just for a minute, just silent thought and prayer. Give thanks to God. Ask him, you know, if you need to, ask him to help you worship. And then, after a minute of solitary worship, we're going to stand up together, and together we'll continue to worship as we sing together once more.